All right. Mark chapter 9. That'll be our text this morning. Mark 9, 1 to 13, to be exact. The passage is called the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration. This word shows up in verse 2 of our text, and the Greek word for transfiguration is metamorpho. It's where we get our word metamorphosis. That probably sends you back to grade school when you learn that a caterpillar is transformed into what?
A butterfly.
Metamorphosis. Although they don't resemble each other, all the characteristics of a butterfly are contained inside the caterpillar. By God's design, it is transformed. Matthew and Luke, they also record this event, and they, as well as Mark, place the transfiguration in the same context. It comes about soon after Peter makes his monumental statement that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then, of course, only a few moments later, Peter goes from this high point of being affirmed by Christ to one of his lowest points of rebuke. Jesus tells the disciples that he must be handed over and suffer under the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This bothers Peter. This offends Peter, and Peter is bold enough to rebuke Jesus himself, and in turn gets rebuked by Jesus. And Jesus calls him Satan. "Get behind me, Satan," is what Jesus said. We pick on Peter, but the thing about Peter is he had a way of just saying what everybody else was thinking. In fact, we too are guilty of rebuking Jesus. We learned this last week. Anytime we resist the will of God, we are no different. We are rebuking Jesus. So this foretelling of Jesus' death was not only repulsive to Peter, but it was a stumbling block for the other apostles as well. In fact, the cross was a major stumbling block to all the Jews. They had their presuppositions of what the Messiah was to be. They believed that Jesus was the one who would finally deliver them from Roman oppression. They had in their minds that they would receive the kingdom with no cost. They had on their minds health, wealth, and political reform. And the Messiah's death did not fit this plan. The majority of the people assumed the kingdom would come with no sacrifice. But Jesus made it clear in the previous section that to follow him, you have to be willing to give up everything. You have to be willing to die. Furthermore, he says in verse 38 of chapter 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." You know, many are ashamed of Christ. However, being ashamed often gets covered up by religion or church activity. The truth is that good works apart from faith, they only dim the conscience, and the result is death. Many people are ashamed of Christ, but that being ashamed gets covered up by activity, religion, church, things. Good works apart from faith only dim the conscience. However, Mark 9, verse 1, we'll get started. That was kind of intro. "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Jesus is now talking about the time when he comes to establish his kingdom, when he comes in glory. He is referring to what we read about in Revelation 19, what we call the second coming. Matthew says that some will not taste death, that means to physically die, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. At this point, Jesus knows the disciples are distressed, and that only Peter was bold enough to bring it up. He knows they're going to need some help. He knows their faith will be shaken. He knows they are generally confused at best. He knows that there are some things not yet clear that if they could only see would give them some confidence to endure their impending trials. Not only the trials that their Lord will face, but the trials they will face. Indeed, the 12 apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, took up their cross, their instrument of death, to follow Jesus. Peter, he will end up dying on a cross. Jesus tells him that shortly before his ascension in John 21. James, he would be the first apostle to die a martyr's death, Acts 12, 1 and 2. John, he will live under persecution while exiled to the lonely island of Patmos, where he dies. These disciples demonstrate the humble submission to God and His will that is required of everyone who is called to be a disciple. In other words, if you are not a Christian, if you are not willing to set aside anything and everything to do His will, that is to live in humble obedience to God. So Jesus is going to show three of His disciples something remarkable, something that will not only inform them of prophetic fulfillment, but something they will never forget. Peter made a confession by faith in chapter 8. In the coming event, for a brief moment, his faith will be turned to sight. Jesus is going to give them a preview or a snapshot of the kingdom, the physical yet future 1,000-year kingdom when Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. In this event, Jesus will also be encouraged. He will be reminded of the never-ending love of the Father and that the cross is part of His sovereign will. The transfiguration happens just months before the crucifixion. This was a point in the ministry when Jesus deliberately set aside more time to be alone with the disciples. This is during the fourth and final withdrawal from Galilee. At this point, Jesus prepares the disciples for what's next. That is, His death and resurrection. So that's the purpose of the event, the transfiguration on the mountain. This miracle, that's right, it's a miracle. This indeed is a miracle we don't hear a lot about today. I suppose it may be overlooked because it's a miracle that doesn't involve somebody being healed of demon or disease. I suppose many people shy away from this because it's confusing. The eschatological implications might be intimidating. I suppose many sort of gloss over this event because you don't see application jump off the page at you. It could be kind of hard to force this into a devotional book. I don't know. Nonetheless, there are principles here, and this passage is indeed crucial for our understanding of the things of God. Verse 2, we'll pick it up. 6 days later, Jesus took with Him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and He was transfigured before them. 6 days later. All right, Luke says 8 days after these things. No contradiction. We do this all the time. Luke includes the day of the previous event and the day of the event. Matthew and Mark count off 6 days between. 6 plus 1 plus 1 is 8. So no contradiction. They all agree. Luke, he also records that they hiked to the top of the mountain to pray. Luke emphasizes the prayer life of Jesus. Would somebody look up Luke chapter 5, verse 16, and somebody else read Luke 11, verse 1. Luke 5, 16, and Luke 11, verse 1.
But He Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray.
11:1.
It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after He had finished, one of His disciples said to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught His disciples."
So Jesus would often slip away to pray, and the disciples want to know how to pray like Him. Of all the marvelous works Jesus did, instruction on prayer is what the disciples desired to learn. Even the disciples could recognize His need for prayer. If the holy and righteous Son of God relies so much on prayer, how much more should we? I would say no follower of Jesus Christ is content with their prayer life, right? At least, they shouldn't be. I'm not. When you pray, it is personal. It's alone with God. See, when you do church activity like pass out bulletins or work the sound booth or manage the books or sing or play an instrument or teach a class, or wash windows or set up chairs or anything. Anything visible you do or audible that you do, you're recognized by people. At some point, you receive affirmation, and your flesh loves that attention. But when you pray, it's alone. You don't take all that with you. It really is a sacrifice when you pray. Devote time to it. I'm teaching myself here. Devote time to it. So why did Jesus choose three men to go along with him? Throughout Scripture, we see an importance of two or three witnesses. This is familiar, Deuteronomy 19:50, at the time under the law. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Jesus taught this in Matthew 18 regarding church discipline. Matthew 18:16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every act may be confirmed. There's importance of two or three. We get that throughout Scripture. This makes sense to have at least two come along up the mountain. But why Peter, why James, and why John? Why these guys? These three are always the first disciples named in any list of disciples. In fact, in the Greek language, the three names come under one definite article. Peter, James, John. It's like one name. It represents the inner circle of disciples. These three seem to have more privilege, more insight, more attention. Why is that? I don't know. We can't say for certain why these three. However, it is common in any group to have some who mature quicker or develop spiritual discernment faster. I'd compare it to a jar of raw cow milk. You ever see that? The cream comes to the top. It's just how it is. Nonetheless, we can rest assured it's God's will. Peter, James, and John are the three. And Peter kind of elevates to be the spokesman of those three and kind of represents all the apostles in one sense. Not completely, but... And which mountain did they ascend? Much unnecessary, at least I would say unnecessary debate on which mountain they went up. Some say it's Mount Hermon, some say Mount Tabor, some say Mount Myron. Again, if it was important, we would know, right? So they get to the top of the mountain. Jesus is praying. Luke also tells us in verse 32 of chapter 9 that the disciples were overcome with sleep. Although this likely took place at night, I don't believe that's why they were sleeping. Jesus was praying. Peter, James, and John are sleeping. Sound familiar? Matthew 26 records the scene where Jesus is agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane. The night before his death, and on three occasions, Jesus has to wake these guys up on three different occasions. Why? They were stressed. They were anxious about the future. They were dreading what's coming. The default position when overcome with dread and anxiety is typically to sleep. You can kind of escape from the reality. That's what's happening here as well. Then what happens? Mark writes, he, that is Jesus, was transfigured before them. Matthew writes, he was transfigured and his face shone like the sun. His face shone like the sun. The sun was the only thing to compare this with. His face gleaming was not a reflection of the sun. It was not exceedingly bright because they just woke up. No, it was nothing other than the light of his glory. This will be the source of light in the kingdom. Zechariah 14, 6 and 7, we read, in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle, for it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. The earth will one day be lit by his glory. Somebody turn to Revelation. It's the last book. Revelation 21, verse 24. And Revelation 22, verse 5, as we further develop this light that they saw.
The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it.
And go ahead, Vincent, 22, verse 5.
There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
The earth will one day be lit by His glory, as it was when God said, "Let there be light." He didn't even place the sun in the sky as the source of light until which day of creation? Day 4. So this is what they saw, the metamorphosis of Jesus, if you will. The disciples and the rest of the world saw Jesus as a working class servant. While on earth He appeared as an ordinary man like you and I, but on this mountain at this time, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus transformed on the outside. Metamorphosed, if that's a word. The same Greek word is found in Romans 12:2. Romans 12:2. Go ahead and turn there so you see this. What we're doing here is looking at the same word and how it's used to help us understand. Romans 12:2, I'm sure you know this, but go ahead and turn there. It reads, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Notice the verbs, conformed. That is something you do. It's like making something fit, like molding it or reforming it. In this context, it would be to modify your behavior to fit in with the world. That's the context in Romans. Transform, however, is passive. That is something God does. It is to be changed from the inside out. That's the difference there. Conform is from the outside, like something you do. Transform, God does, inward to the outward. Well, Jesus needs no transformation. He is perfect. All the attributes of God exist in Him. But here's what happened. First of all, Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Go ahead and turn there if you want. Philippians 2, 6 to 8, I will read, but you can see this. Who, speaking of Jesus, who although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here's what happens here. Jesus emptied Himself of the independent use of His attributes. The disciples and the rest of the world saw Jesus as a man like you and me. They saw Him as a lowly carpenter from Nazareth where nothing good comes from. They saw Him express emotion like grief and sorrow, and one who could get hungry and thirsty and feel pain. But on this holy mountain, the inward nature of Jesus is shown through the veil. Unlike the scene in Exodus 34, when Moses had a shiny face as a result of God speaking to him, Jesus' transfiguration here was not a result of anything but His own glory. So not a reflected glory, not the sun shining weird on Him. It's His glory that shone through from the inside outward. It even made His garments, His clothes, shine. Mark says it was whiter than anything anybody could see on the earth. So not white like this paper, but white beyond that. I don't know how to compare that. Do you? It's beyond our understanding. So they saw the glory of Christ as it will be in the kingdom. This event was meant to encourage the disciples that all the suffering experienced on the earth is necessary to receive this. It was a snapshot of glory to increase their faith. It's kind of like a movie preview, for lack of better ways to explain it. It's just a short little preview. A lot of times in our day, a movie preview is better than the movie, but in this case, that'll be better than the snapshot. You get what I'm saying. But there's more. The heavenly guests, verse 4. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke says in the parallel account that they were speaking of his departure, the cross, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So why these two, Moses and Elijah? Well, Moses, he spent some time on a mountaintop before. I mentioned that, Mount Sinai, where God spoke to him the law, what's known as the Ten Commandments. Elijah, he too spent some time on a mountain. If you recall Mount Carmel, where he called down fire from heaven and proved that God is God and Baal is nothing. Moses, he kind of had a peculiar death, if you recall. His death may not have been peculiar, but his burial was out of the ordinary. Deuteronomy 34, verse 6, God buried him in the valley, and no one knew where. Later, you read in Jude verse 9, that Satan tries to pull off some kind of stunt with his body, Moses' body, we're not sure what. Elijah, he kind of had his personal rapture in 2 Kings, if you recall that. However, at the risk of getting off track and outside of the meaning, we know Moses was the man that spoke regarding that God spoke to regarding the law. I'll rephrase that. God gave the law through Moses. And what was the purpose of the law? Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the law points to Jesus. Also, Moses received instruction regarding the whole sacrificial system. You know Leviticus and Numbers, where you often skim in your Bible reading. And what did all that point to, the sacrificial system? Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:25, but now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb without blemish. So Moses shows up in our scene as the representation of the law. What about Elijah? Why him? Elijah, he represents the prophets. Jews held him to be the greatest prophet of old. And the prophecies of the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ. They speak either of his first coming or of his second coming. Often the Old Testament scriptures are given the title, the Law and the Prophets. A couple of passages to prove that. Matthew 7, verse 12. Roger.
When you look at Moses, if they would have known where to bury him, would they not have always worshipped that grave? You even look at it when they kept the cross, you know, where they had the serpent on, and it was clear at the end when finally, I think one of the prophets, I think Josiah, one of the two, I can't remember which one, they finally burned that dumb thing because they were worshiping that thing. And so God just buried it. So you're not going to know where that guy is because he was such a great leader.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And people have a tendency to worship things.
We do.
Yeah. And I think that's one reason why God just buried it.
Good possibility.
Yeah.
And then it's interesting how we have, in Jude 9, we have Satan trying to do something with the body of Moses.
Yeah.
We don't know what. Mm-hmm. We don't want to make assumptions or guess, but it is something to consider because here we have Moses and Elijah coming back as a manifestation of themselves. And the question might be, well, how did Peter, James, and John know this was Moses and Elijah? There's not a yearbook to refer to recognize a face.
Right.
It's possible the Holy Spirit just gave them the revelation to know that, or simply Jesus addressed Moses, Elijah.
Well, even when Moses came down from the mountain, you know, his face shone like they couldn't even look upon him. So it's not like a true transfiguration, but, you know, there was something with him that really shone that they had never seen before.
Yeah, and as we'll see later in the text, these guys are afraid, which is the response to hearing God or seeing his glory is to fall down or to become terrified. Good point. Where were we? The law and the prophets. Somebody could read Matthew 7:12 real quick. They're fast. Acts 13:15, Romans 3:21.
Therefore, however you want people to treat you, so treat them, for this is the law and the prophets.
The law and the prophets. Acts 13:15.
After reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak."
And finally, in Romans 3:21, we have it referred to the Old Testament called the Law and the Prophets again. So, in the Gospels, in the birth of the church, in the church age, the Law and the Prophets was known as the Old Testament Scriptures. So, these two Old Testament men, Moses and Elijah, show up on the mountain for a couple of reasons. One, they are there to confirm with Jesus that he must go to the cross. This is what the law and the prophets are pointing to. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. Jesus knew that. However, we learn in the coming chapters that his death, his separation from God, was the most dreaded thing, even asking God if the cup could pass from him. Second, they are there to show the disciples that the cross must happen. They are there to remove any doubt they might have to show them that Jesus really must die. So Jesus, Moses, and Elijah show up in glory and agree on what must take place to encourage the three apostles. They are encouraged to submit to the will of God. And third, Moses and Elijah are here to confirm and authenticate what comes next, and that is word from God the Father. But first, Peter, known for his verbal skills, chimes in. Perhaps interrupts Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, and makes a rash, sort of confusing suggestion. Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Peter inserts himself. No one asked him anything. He indeed is known to speak first and think second. That's characteristic of a lot of people. Before trying to figure out what Peter was thinking or what he was trying to say, it is important to understand that he probably wasn't thinking. Most likely, he was afraid. For he did not know how to answer. They were terrified. That's verse 6. But a few points here first. Peter is consistent with his confession. Mark records that Peter called him Rabbi. Matthew records that Peter called him Lord. Luke records that Peter called him Master. So Peter uttered all three, saying, "Rabbi, Lord, Master, let us build." He is taking a humble posture here, offering to serve and do the work. However, if we want to pick on Peter, he shouldn't have put the three on the same stage. Jesus is not equal with Moses and Elijah. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Colossians 2:9 reads, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. He is the head over all rule and authority." Also, the author of Hebrews states that Jesus is greater than Moses and stands as the perfect high priest. Summed up in chapter 3, verse 3 of Hebrews, "For he," that's Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house." Jesus created Moses and Elijah. In him, all of God's deity dwells. Also, you know the old saying, don't just stand there, do something. That's what we are inclined to do that. We in our flesh think we always have to do something. Here's a place where it could be said of Peter, don't do something, just stand there. When you don't know what to say, just don't say anything. A lot of times our Christian activity has a lot more to do with our desires than with God's desires. great example of this is Luke 10, verse 38 and following. I'll summarize. Jesus visits the home of Mary and Martha. Mary is carefully listening to Jesus, and Martha is feverishly preparing the house. And Jesus comments, because he's got Mary listening to him, Martha making supper, feverishly making supper. And Jesus goes on to say, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her." Sometimes we just need to stand there and worship. Also, Luke provides good detail. He writes that Peter spoke up as they were leaving him. As Moses and Elijah were leaving Jesus on this scene on the mountain, Peter sensed this moment was beginning to pass, and that's when he, in one sense, is saying, "Hey, this is great. Let's just stay here. I'll set up shelter for you guys." Tabernacles, that's like a tent or a shelter. And he's saying, "This, we're in the kingdom. Let's stay here. We don't want to go back." That's kind of what he's asking. Remember the context. Peter, James, and John were so distressed about Jesus' suffering. They were distressed about the command that to follow him, they too must be willing to suffer, that they took a nap. So they have on their mind here suffering. They have on their mind the coming trials. And Peter, for a moment, thinks, "We can avoid all that. We're in the kingdom. Let's stay. I'll build shelter for you guys." As if they need shelter. But like I said, we don't want to look too deep into what Peter said, because he probably wasn't really thinking. So Peter, realizing this is about to pass, tries to change Jesus' mind so they could stay. But Peter missed the point. Peter wanted a crown without the cross. He wanted glory and no trial. You ever do that? You ever find yourself in a trial and you start praying for the rapture of the church? Then when that trial passes, you just kind of ignore that. I'm saying that because I understand that and I'm guilty of that. But the cost of being a disciple is great. And who is a disciple? This has to be clear. A disciple is anyone who follows after Jesus. Luke 9:23. This is what Jesus says the day prior to this event, this transfiguration, the day before. He says, he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Notice that. Who was Jesus talking to in Luke 9:23? All. Anyone who could hear him. So what that's saying is that being a disciple, taking up your cross daily, that's not some higher spiritual thing that's just for the 12. That's for anybody who follows Christ. This is a reality to anyone who is a Christian. Disciple of Christ equals Christian. We don't want to confuse that. No such thing as receiving salvation at one point in time and becoming a disciple later. You're either a slave to him or a slave to yourself, a slave to sin. There's no in between. There's no such thing as one foot in and one foot out. You're either in Christ or you're outside of Christ. I like the clarity, the black and white truth about salvation. Also, Luke 9:62, just to kind of button that up. Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." To follow Christ means that we cannot look back to the world. To follow Christ means that we are completely devoted to him, making a clean break from the practice of sin and self-desire to follow Christ. To follow Christ means we completely submit to his will, no matter the cost. Well, about as quickly as Peter interrupted the conversation, he too gets interrupted. Now, he had already been rebuked by Jesus earlier. Now, a voice comes down. Verse 7, Mark 9. We're going back to Mark 9. Verse 7. "Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.'" A cloud came over them. God's presence is often indicated by a cloud. For example, Exodus 16:10. Could somebody look up Exodus 16:10? And somebody read Revelation 14, 14 to 16.
About as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation and the sons of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud.
Glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And then Revelation 14, 14 to 16.
Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe." Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped.
The cloud. This was not a cloud like we think, like a sudden storm cloud or a dense fog. It was a bright cloud. It's called the Shekinah glory cloud. And we have no comparison. So God shows up as Peter is rambling on, and in so few words, speaks more truth than I really know what to do with. He says, "This is my beloved Son." He made a statement here that says Jesus is both the Son of God and loved by God. We've heard that before. We read that in the first chapter of Mark where Jesus was baptized. God spoke these same words. God spoke then at his baptism to authenticate and inaugurate the ministry of Jesus. He shows up here to confirm the whole thing: his ministry, his death, his resurrection. There is no kingdom without a cross. And what does God say? Listen to him. That's a loaded statement. It is a present imperative, which means be constantly hearing him. So yes, there will be important things Jesus tells them on the way back down the mountain. However, keep on listening. He will have much more to say. So bottom line, heed every word that comes out of his mouth. Don't just listen to him today, but keep on listening. And furthermore, God the Father moves Jesus into position as the spokesman instead of Moses and Elijah. Hebrews 1, 1-3 says this so well. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made a purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After God spoke, Matthew writes, verse 6 of Matthew 17, when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. They were already terrified when Jesus was transfigured. Now they're terrified again. When they hear God, as I said before, that is the reaction. People fall down and they are terrified. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6, he says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined, for my eyes have seen the King." Or John in Revelation, "When I saw him," this is just a vision, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." The holy presence of God ignites fear in the heart of man. When we are terrified, it is likely that we will never forget why we were terrified. And you can bet these three, Peter, James, and John, never forgot this. John, he was not left without impression. He writes in his gospel record, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John, he goes on to write the gospel from his perspective, and the theme of the book of John is, in fact, the deity of Christ. James, he didn't write anything that we have. You might say, well, what about the book of James? You know, the one after Hebrews. Well, that's the other James. In fact, there were four James in the New Testament, so it can be kind of confusing. The James here is the brother of John. He didn't write anything that we have. Anyway, he lived for Christ, and he was willing to die for Christ. He did die for Christ at the hands of Herod Agrippa. As a result, widespread persecution and widespread growth of the early church. And Peter, our favorite guy this morning, he remembered this. 25 or so years later, he writes an epistle and recalls this particular day. Turn with me, actually, to 2 Peter. I want you all to see this. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter will soon face death. This is toward the end of his time, and he writes this final epistle to equip the church to defend against false teachers. That's the context of 2 Peter, or the theme, I should say. But before getting into that, look at verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1, starting at verse 12. I'm going to run through this to show you what Peter says about that day. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things. What things? The glorious truth of our salvation and sanctification and assurance, the kingdom ahead, all that glorious truth summed up in verses 1 to 11. Then he reminds us again that it's a good thing to be reminded. He reminds us to be reminded. Verse 13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, that's his body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Skip to verse 15, and I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. It is important to remember what God has done. It is important to remember the events of our life and recall the providence of God. Doctrines in the New Testament are repeated and retaught throughout the epistles. I never get tired of that because my flesh gets in the way and I forget things, and the Bible reminds me of things constantly. Now in verses 16 to 18, Peter recalls this day, the day of transfiguration. And I'll read verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There we go. That's what he's recalling. For when we received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. Here's the quote. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Verse 18, and we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is recalling that day, and he has the second coming of Christ in view. In his first book, 1 Peter, he states that Jesus will return. Now in 2 Peter, he is defending the fact that Jesus will return. Even the second coming was under attack, just as it is today. Things don't really change. Peter says that he was an eyewitness of his majesty, and that God the Father spoke, but, verse 19, so God the Father spoke, but we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. Some would interpret this to say that the transfiguration of Jesus experienced by the apostles confirms the prophecy of the second coming. But the Greek language would say it like this. I think I wrote that in your outline. We have more sure the prophetic word. That's how it translates. To which you do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. So here is what Peter is saying. Yeah, I was there. I saw Jesus in glory. I saw this confirmed by Moses and Elijah. I heard the voice of God, and that made an impact. But there is still something more certain. That is the prophetic word in Scripture. Believe that Jesus will return, because that is what the Scriptures say. Human experience does not validate Scripture. Scripture validates Scripture. This statement is not limited to this context. It is universally true. You know, this is nothing new, but it seems common, or at least mainstream. Christianity is so preoccupied with experience, it's emphasized to a point where Scripture is often looked at through the lens of your personal experience, even to the point where truth becomes something subjective. Jesus prays for us in John 17. At verse 17, he asks the Father, as he's praying for disciples, believers, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Scripture is the source. Not what we feel, not what we think, not what we have seen, not what we think is a voice from God, but what God has revealed in his word. You all know Psalm 119, 105. Thy word is a lamp. You know, it's common. You may be talking with someone through a trial and they say, well, what do you know? You're not in my shoes. And I would say, you're right, I'm not in your shoes, but here is what the Word of God says. And we can speak to things we have not experienced because we know the truth. Does that kind of make sense? It's common to view scriptures through how you see it. But Peter's saying, yeah, I saw all that, but believe it because it's already written. So don't elevate experience over revealed truth in Scripture. And Peter goes on to stress that we do well to pay attention to it. It's compared to a light shining in a dark place. Scripture provides light to a dark and depraved world. All right, we got to move on to verse 8 of Mark 9. The whole thing quickly disappeared. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. So the heavenly guests leave. Jesus returns back to what the disciples knew to be normal. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Here again, Jesus says, don't tell anybody. We keep getting that, right? Don't tell anybody. Why not? This would be hard to keep in, wouldn't it? Most of the Jews had messianic expectations and no interest in discipleship. So to go around talking about this before the resurrection would only fan into flame all of that unrealistic or untrue expectation. But he says, you know, once the Son of Man has risen from the dead, then proclaim. After all of the political mania, if you will, dies down, then sharing this event would be heard by those who care. Verse 10. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. The subject here in this verse is what rising from the dead meant. The three are still puzzled, likely frustrated. The Messiah's death is still a stumbling block to them, as they were not accepting reality. They still didn't get it. One thing to note, at this point in history, death still had a sting. Take a read through the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, and death was a thing that was, it's still dreaded, but it was very much dreaded in the Old Testament. But 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57, the sting of death is sin. I'm sorry, 55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sting of death is removed at the cross. That is why Paul could say in Philippians, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Nobody in the Old Testament would say that. Death had a sting. But the Christian shouldn't fear death. Nonetheless, Jesus will continue to make this more clear in the coming time. The next chapter in Mark we'll read a while later. Jesus says, I came to give my life as a ransom for many. Death and resurrection are the two key components of the gospel. Death and resurrection are the two key components of the gospel. In the closing few verses, they are on their way down, and Jesus clears up any confusion about the prophecies regarding Elijah. Interesting stuff here in the last few verses. Verse 11, they asked him, that's the three disciples, asked Jesus, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? The disciples at this point are still confident that Jesus is the Messiah, but they see something unfulfilled here. They ask why the scribes say Elijah must come first. Interesting to note, why don't they just cite Malachi 4? They cite the scribes. The scribes, they were held as an honorable group. They knew the scriptures. And Jesus more than once affirms that the scribes are correct. This is critical. Listen how Matthew records the next verse after that question. They say, why is it the scribes say Elijah must come first? Jesus says, I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Whose hands? The scribes. So the scribes, they hold a position of prominence. Even the disciples quote them, and Jesus affirms their accuracy. But they are the ones, along with the Pharisees and Sadducees, who will have blood on their hands. So do you see a principle there? Knowledge alone has no power to save. Even the most doctrinally astute men of that day could not piece it together. And even if they could, they still would not have believed. This prophecy in Malachi that Elijah must come first was their proof text. They leaned on this to claim that Jesus was not the Messiah. They would say, well, no Elijah, no Messiah. That was their presupposed theology. That's how they looked at Scripture. Anything, the Scripture could mean anything as long as it didn't mean Jesus is the Messiah. That was their grid of interpretation. As long as he's not the Savior, that's what the Scriptures mean. But they were wrong. It's amazing how depraved men will believe anything but the truth. But a closer look at Matthew 17:12, Jesus says to them, I say to you, Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. So in the final minutes, we got to connect some dots. Roger.
Yeah. It's amazing to me that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't believe each other anyway. But, you know, they have one common enemy, and that's Jesus. So we can get together on that one. You know, isn't it amazing how
alliances
can just be that way?
They even made an alliance with the Herodians. They hated the Herodians, but they could agree on one thing. Get rid of Jesus. Yep. All right, connect some dots. Where am I? Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome, great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So Elijah must come before the Lord sets up his kingdom. Next, Luke 1:16-17, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as the forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This speaks of John the Baptist. What was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And finally, Matthew 11:14 reads, If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. All that proves that the offer of the kingdom to the Jews at this time was a legitimate one. If they would have repented, they would have received the kingdom. Well, there's a remnant that did, and God in his grace had a plan. Look at the rest of that verse. That's verse 12 of Matthew 17. But did to him whatever they wished, so also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. That's the Jews in general. Primarily the scribes and Pharisees allowed John to be killed at the hands of Herodias. We had that a while back. And what Jesus is saying is this. John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. They spurned his message and killed him, and they will do the same to me. Furthermore, even if, now this is hypothetical, but even if the Jews had repented, thus allowing John the Baptist to go before Jesus as the Elijah to come, the prophecies of the suffering servant would still have to come to pass no matter what. That is what Jesus is saying. You cannot have that prophecy without this one. To be exact, Isaiah 53 verse 5, He was pierced for our transgressions, he crushed for our iniquities, the chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You cannot have one prophecy without the other. So there we have it. They rejected Elijah in the Old Testament, they did what they wished to the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, and they killed Jesus, nailing him to a cross. Because of that, the wrath of God is satisfied, and he installs the church between the first and second coming of Christ, and will return in judgment, and all Israel at that time will be saved as the kingdom is set up. So bottom line, no kingdom without a cross, no glory without suffering, You cannot be raised with Christ unless you have died with Christ. You have not died with Christ if you're not in Christ. And you're not in Christ if anything in your life is withheld from Him. He isn't Savior if He isn't Lord. That's my notes. Questions, comments? We have some time. We can go over 10 o'clock. It doesn't bother me. It is interesting, in the time of Malachi and in the time of Jesus, at least the early part of His ministry, there was no delineation between first and second coming. The coming of Jesus was the coming of Jesus. So the kingdom, I mean, by all practical purposes, was intended to be established. However, there is no kingdom without the cross. No matter what, Jesus had to die on the cross for there to be a kingdom. But God in His sovereignty had a plan to install the church, which was yet a mystery. Really, it remained a mystery for a long time, and Paul finally clears that up in Ephesians 3 when he writes, "You know, I came to proclaim to you the mystery, that is Gentiles coming in as well." That make sense? May have just confused everybody in the final minute. No, it was not my goal. Well, let's pray. Oh, Vincent, go ahead.
Would there have been, obviously, God's sovereignty in the transfiguration that Elijah and Moses would have appeared also, but would there have been another prophet that potentially could have been filled those shoes? You know, Isaiah, or I'm just thinking of Jeremiah or somebody.
Oh, why Elijah?
Yeah.
One of the commentaries even said that. Why wasn't it? Because Isaiah appears to be the great prophet. He wrote the biggest book. But Elijah had a prominence. They recognized him as the prophet. I would say the miracles he performed, or God performed through Elijah, miracles are pretty awesome, and people recognize that. They don't forget that. That's my off-the-cuff response to that. Well, I will pray and we can be dismissed. Father, this is a lot, and we know there's a lot of unknowns surrounding the transfiguration, but the bottom line is that your word, your speaking to them to listen to Jesus is the point, and that He must go to the cross, and that the cross means salvation. The cross means kingdom. Help us to understand your word and to study it for ourselves and see what is there and also what is not there. And we thank you again for this group, for the fellowship around your word. Amen.